that present a problem. And Mystery Saint, we don't have anyone posting verses tonight, so if there's anybody in the room that would like to volunteer for that, we would appreciate it. Our God has some characteristics that seem to be at odds with one another. Because we know that God is just, but we know also that God is merciful. Now, the reason that presents a problem is because justice has a punishment for every offense. We know that if a murderer goes into court and is convicted of murder, and that if the judge lets him go free, that is unjust. That is not justice being done, that is an injustice. When someone gets off for a crime, that is injustice. Now, it may be merciful, you see. That judge, maybe he was trying to be merciful by letting off a murderer. But it was not justice. Okay? Justice demands that you get exactly what you deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, gives you something that you don't deserve. And these two things are almost like exact opposites. Righteousness or justice will reward the righteous, and it will punish the unrighteous, where mercy doesn't reward unrighteousness, but it will give even to those who are undeserving. All right? Now, God has both of those attributes. And because of that question that Bildad the Shuhite asked back there when he was talking to Job, how shall a man be just with God? We know that we cannot approach God on the basis of our works. We may try to convince ourselves that we can, and all kinds of people are doing that. The most common answer when you start asking people a question like, if you were to stand before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? The most common answer you're going to get is something like, because I've done good works, because I've tried my best, because I've tried to be good. See? And these people are hoping that the good that they've done will be enough to get them in. They don't know that. They don't know if it's been enough, because in that kind of a system, you would never know if it had been enough. So they don't know if it's been enough, but they hope. They like to think that they have done enough. They want to convince themselves. But, you know, these people are not, they're not looking forward to that day when they stand before God, because they don't know what the outcome will be. They hope that God will be merciful, and they hope that he won't be just. But see, God can't sacrifice one of his attributes for another attribute. He cannot be merciful instead of being just. He had to find a way to be merciful and just at the same time. And that is what the verses we're going to look at tonight. That's what these verses present to us, the solution to that problem. By the way, I mentioned earlier the Muslim that had come into the room, and we were talking, and I asked him on what basis he would receive eternal life. And he said it was essentially on the basis of his works. And I began to ask him about that, about his works, and he then said, well, we have to pray that Allah will be merciful. And I asked him, on what basis can Allah offer mercy? Because to offer mercy, you're going to have to sacrifice justice. You see, under any system where God or Allah or, you know, whatever God these people are worshiping, under any system where you're going to approach that God on the basis of your work, there has to be mercy and there cannot be justice if anyone's going to get eternal life. Even this Muslim realized that. Even he realized that it was going to have to be on the basis of mercy that he approached Allah. But he didn't have an answer for how Allah could continue to be just and be merciful. All right? Now let's read our passage for tonight, verse 25, Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 21, just to go back through what we've already studied, to get the context and to to just get kind of the flow of the passage here. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." These verses 25 and 26 especially, give us the solution. You see how the end of verse 26 says that he, that God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The next chapter we get to is going to say that God justifies the ungodly. And so we have God's mercy and his justice reconciled, and they're reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back up to the beginning of verse 25 and just go through and define some of these terms and see how they apply. What we're looking at as we define each of these terms, we've defined already, we've talked about the righteousness of God without the law. We've talked about how that is witnessed by the law and the prophets. We've talked about the faith of Jesus Christ, not our faith in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ's faith, the faith of Christ. We've talked about how it's unto all, but upon all them that believe. It's unlimited provision, but limited application. We've talked about sin and coming short of the glory of God. We've talked about what it is to be justified and what it is to be justified freely. We've talked about God's grace, and we've talked about redemption. All right, now we've got a new term to define here in verse 25. It says, the end of verse 24 says, "In Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." A propitiation, the definition you can remember for that, is a fully satisfying sacrifice. A fully satisfying sacrifice. The word that's used there for propitiation is actually a word that's used to refer to the what was called the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. You've probably seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, or you know, pictures of what people thought it looked like. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We've got descriptions of its dimensions and things. Sometimes you'll see these pictures, and it's a very ornate thing. I tend to think that it was probably more simple than that. When God describes it, he lays it out as a simple box, and the cover of that Ark of the Covenant had on it two cherubim. Now, if there was anything that was ornate about it, it probably would have been the cherubim. They were to be made of beaten gold, and they were to look toward each other on the top of that Ark of the Covenant. And actually, their faces were down toward the cover. Come back with me to the book of Exodus. We'll look at some verses here about the tabernacle, or about the Ark of the Covenant. Come to chapter 25 of Exodus, and we'll just read the description of the Ark of the Covenant here, and it'll let us get kind of a reference point to think about this propitiation. Verse 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." All right, now an ark, remember we've talked about the first usage or the first mention principle. The first place where an ark is mentioned is with you have Noah and Noah's flood, but the particular Hebrew word that's used here is used of the coffin that they brought Joseph's bones back from Egypt back to the land of Canaan in. An ark was a coffin. Even with Noah's ark, it was just a box. That's all it was. And that's what this is here. That's what this Ark of the Covenant is. You'll notice it is called the Ark of the Covenant. It's associated with the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And it says they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now shittim wood is acacia wood. The Hebrew word shittim means scourging, and an acacia tree has thorns on it. And so you can think already of some of the symbolic application of these things. Why did God pick the acacia wood? Why did he pick that tree, that type of wood that was named after scourging, that contained thorns? See, these things are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they make this ark out of shittim wood. And it gives you the dimensions. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. Now, a cubit is generally considered to be about 18 inches. So two cubits would be 36 inches, and 2 and a half cubits would be 45 inches. So it's about 45 inches, nearly 4 feet long. So that's the length. A cubit and a half is the breadth, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So a rectangular box. Verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Now when it's talking about a crown of gold around the top, you see there's going to be a cover that sits on this thing, and there has to be something there to hold the cover on. So above the top of the wood, there's this rim of gold where that cover is going to sit. So there's this crown of gold around the top. Verse 12, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Now, when they were moving, remember at this time they are a mobile society, it's a very large nation, over 1 million people, but they have to pick up and move and wander around in the wilderness. And so this box needs to be carried. Now it was a holy thing. It was set apart, and they were not allowed just to go and touch the box. In fact, most people were never even allowed to see it. Even the high priest only caught a glimpse of it through the smoke on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, it was wrapped in, nobody got to see it, but there were these poles, and that's how they carried the ark. You may be familiar with the time when they were bringing the ark. I believe they were bringing it back. It had been captured by the Philistines. And instead of carrying it by the poles, they had it in a cart, and they were carrying it that way. Instead of doing it the way God told them to do it, they thought it would be easier to do it this other way. And it started to tip, and someone reached out to touch it, and he died. That's how serious it was. You didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant, even to stop it from falling out of the cart. So, you know, if they'd been carrying it the right way, it wouldn't have been a problem. But they were not allowed to touch this Ark of the Covenant, so there's these poles to carry it. And verse 16 says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. In fact, in some cases, this ark is called the Ark of the Testimony. Now, you know what a testimony is. A testimony is legal evidence. Right? When someone gives their eyewitness testimony, that thing is entered as evidence in a court case. And it turns out here that the evidence, testimony that they put into the Ark of the Covenant was all testimony against Israel. It was the testimony against them. It wasn't testimony in their favor. It was testimony against them. One of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant were the 2 tables of stone where God wrote the 10 Commandments. All right? Now, those were not bearing witness to Israel's faithfulness. They bore witness to Israel's lack of faithfulness. They bore witness to Israel's lack of obedience. You may know some of the other things that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a bowl of manna. Now, if you remember, the people grumbled about the manna. God provided everything for them. He provided food for them. He provided water. He provided everything for their needs, and yet they grumbled. And that manna was supernaturally preserved in the ark as a testimony against them. Now, you remember that when they went out to collect manna, if they tried to collect enough for a couple days, unless it was the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day they could collect enough for 2 days, but on a normal day, if they tried to keep any overnight, it would smell bad. It would go bad overnight, except on the Sabbath day, and then it would last for 2 days, and then it would go bad. But here they were to take a golden bowl and fill it with manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and that manna never went bad. That manna was supernaturally preserved there as a testimony. Now again, a testimony against Israel. The third item inside the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. And if you remember the events of that, the people came to Moses and Aaron and they said, hey look, we're the people of Israel. We're all a holy people. Why is it that Aaron gets to be the priest, and why is it that Moses gets to talk to God? We're all holy, and so we're going to do what we want, and we're all going to be priests. Now, you remember that God told them if they would keep the covenant, he would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they wanted that right then, and they said, we aren't going to do what you guys say because we're all holy. And what God told Moses to do was, he said to have everybody, it was a leader from these different families, he said to have them bring their staffs, and to put them in the ground and leave them there overnight, and the next day they would know who God had chosen. And when they came out the next day, Aaron's staff had budded, and it had almonds and flowers growing on it. It had come to life. I mean, this dead piece of wood, they stick it in the ground overnight, and all the other staffs are just there like normal, but Aaron's staff comes to life. And that was a testimony against Israel as well, how they rebelled against Aaron and against Moses. Now those three things, by the way, also, when you have three, start looking for the Trinity of the Godhead, because the Ten Commandments represent God the Father. The manna, Jesus Christ said he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. He was the manna from heaven. And you have that staff that budded, that new life of the Holy Spirit. And so you have those all, essentially what you have is you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all testifying against Israel, and symbols of that put in the box, in the Ark of the Covenant, in a coffin. They put the law in a coffin. Now, that should tell you something, too. The law we know now, the law is called the ministration of death, and we can see how very fitting it was that those things were carried around in a box, in a coffin. They didn't understand all that symbolism then at the time, but we now that we have a completed book, a completed canon of Scripture, we can go back and we can see all the symbolism involved there. So that testimony was all within the ark. Now let's verse 17, because the testimony, I mean, so far this has been kind of a downer, this whole Ark of the Covenant thing, but verse 17 says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now the mercy seat is not wood overlaid with gold. See, the rest of the box is wood overlaid with gold. It's got that wood there, which wood, trees represent people, and especially that acacia wood, that shittim wood, that prefigured the scourging of Christ. But the mercy seat is to be made of pure gold. No wood there, not just wood overlaid with gold, but a pure gold. And it says, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, cherubims are, you know, sometimes they're considered angelic beings. You could separate them out from angels and call them a different kind of being than an angel. Satan is called the anointed cherub that covereth. And by the way, the term cherubim is just the Hebrew plural of cherub. Okay, when you see a Hebrew word that ends in im, that's a plural word. Like in this case, cherubim. You have the same thing with seraphim and other words. It's just the plural of the Hebrew word. Cherubims, you can read descriptions of them in Ezekiel. They're not like what we would think of as angels. They have four faces. You can go there sometime and read the descriptions of them. But these cherubim are on the mercy seat, and they're stretching out their wings. You see, verse 19 says, make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, so you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Okay, now these cherubims, there were cherubims all over in the tabernacle. That you had the two on the mercy seat. You also had them when the tabernacle had four coverings. A while back here on Pell Talk, we did a study on the tabernacle, and it was interesting looking at those different coverings and things. We actually, when I was down in Edgewater teaching the children's class on Wednesday nights, we made a model of the tabernacle. We made it out of just different materials that we could find. We didn't have like a kit or anything. We did it on our own, and we made those different coverings, and it really turned out pretty neat. It was an interesting project to work on. It took us a long time to get done, but it really turned out neat. And the very first covering, it was made of red and purple and blue and white cloth, but it was embroidered with cherubim. So if you were to go inside the sanctuary of the tabernacle and look up, that ceiling would just be covered with embroidered cherubim. And then you have these cherubim on the mercy seat. Angels are very important in that law system. The angels are called the ones to whom the word of God came. It says that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see, angels were very much involved in the giving of the law, in the enforcement of the law, in the practice of the law. And these cherubim, they stretch out their wings and they cover the mercy seat, but they're looking down toward that mercy seat, and really what they're doing is they're looking past that mercy seat at the testimony inside the Ark of the Covenant. The angels, these angelic beings, these cherubim, they are witnessing the testimony. Now, since these cherubim are enforcers of the law, that's not something you want. You don't want them to look and see the testimony against you. But between them and that testimony, there is the mercy seat. It's hard to tell whether there was actually some kind of a throne or a seat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but it's the only seat mentioned in the entire tabernacle. You have the table of showbread, but there's no chairs, no place to sit down at the table of showbread. You have altars and candlesticks and different things around in the tabernacle, but there's no seat, no place to sit down. The only seat that's mentioned at all is this mercy seat. That was the place of rest, and it was the place of propitiation, because the high would take blood and he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat. And see, as the angels looked down at the mercy seat, they then didn't see the testimony against Israel, but they saw the blood. You might sing the song in your church, "When I See the Blood," and it's a reference to the Passover. Well, it's a similar thing going on here. Remember, at the Passover, it was the angel of death that came through, and if they saw the blood, he passed by that household. But the household that didn't have the blood, the firstborn, would die. Well, here in the Ark of the Covenant, you have a similar thing where the cherubims, rather than seeing the testimony against them, rather than seeing the righteousness of God in judging and condemning them and destroying them, those cherubims see the blood on the mercy seat. See? A place of mercy, not a place of judgment, but a place of mercy. And so that propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. Remember that. When the high priest would bring that blood, he had to kill an animal. He had to make a sacrifice for himself first to purify himself. But then he would bring blood, and he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat, and it became the place of propitiation. Come to 1 John chapter 2. Sorry, I had to answer that phone call. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Understand that Jesus Christ being the propitiation, and even him being the propitiation for the sins of all mankind, is not something that is unique to Paul's message. All right? This is an area where you could say that the two programs overlap. And remember, we talked about how all of this that Paul is teaching in these verses was witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, that verse just kind of destroys the whole Calvinistic theory of limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. Unless you're just going to outright deny that verse, you just can't believe in limited atonement. Because here is John writing even to the nation of Israel under the earthly program, and he's telling them he was the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I mean, there you can't even get around it by saying that all men means all kinds of men. That's what they do with different passages that talk about Christ dying for all men. But here it says that he was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He was a fully satisfying sacrifice. Christ was the fulfillment of that mercy seat, that whole thing of taking the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. Christ fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled it for Israel under the law, under the earthly program. He fulfilled it for us, and he became our fully satisfying sacrifice as well, as part of the heavenly program, as a part of the body of Christ. And so these things that we've been talking about, in fact, we'll talk about forbearance in just a few minutes, these things, they not only explain how we now gain our position, but they explain how God was going to complete the earthly program with Israel as well. Come back to our text in Romans 3. You see that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. And it says that propitiation is through faith in his blood. Now, the shedding of his blood, it was that death on the cross that was the propitiation. But how do you get in on that? You see, when the priest took that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, that was for the entire congregation. But you know that not all Israel was Israel. Okay? Not all that are of Israel are Israel. Not everybody that was a descendant of Jacob was included with that, because people could be cut off from among the people. And today, Jesus Christ, he's the propitiation for the sins of everybody, but we gain access to that by faith. And here it says, through faith in his blood. Now, that doesn't mean, some people will say, well, is it faith in his blood, or is it faith in him, or is it faith in his word? Is it faith in the gospel? All of those are the same thing. When you put your faith in the truth of God's word, when you put your faith in the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, when you put your faith in Christ's blood, you're putting your faith in him, in the person of Christ. And that's where your faith is to be. The blood is not some abstract concept. It's not some theological construct. But the blood of Christ, that's talking about his very life. The life is in the blood, God told to Noah. And by shedding his blood, he was giving his life. And so you're putting your faith, when you put your faith in Christ's blood, you're putting your faith in his life, in his person, in his work, in his word, in his faithfulness. You see, it's all of those things together. And so it's not a question that we have to deal with. Is it faith in his blood, or faith in the gospel, or faith in his person? It's all the same thing. Some people will say that this verse is incorrectly translated, and that for that reason, because it says faith in his blood, when really we need to put our faith in Christ. But it's all the same thing, and I think you can see that. We need to be careful about not splitting hairs, and also about being aware when other people are splitting theological hairs, and just not get involved in those discussions. Those are things that minister questions rather than godly edifying. But we put our faith in Christ when we put our faith in his blood. Now, the reason Paul can put it this way, and the reason he does put it this way, is because Paul warned people about those who would preach another Jesus. All right? So it is possible, I'll tell you today, that it is possible for someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ without being saved. Okay? You ask any Catholic who they have faith in, and they'll tell you they have faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Maybe not any Catholic. I guess I can't speak for every Catholic, but you ask a lot of Catholics that. But what do they mean by that? Do they really believe that he was the propitiation, that he was the fully satisfying sacrifice? Or do they believe that he just kind of opened a door of grace unto them so that they can receive grace through rituals? Do they believe just that he opened a bank account of merits upon which people can now draw, that the martyrs added to, and that you can add to by your own good works, and that Mary added to? You know, that's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, that there's this vast amount of merit out there that, you know, the martyrs and the saints had all of this merit above what they needed for eternal life, and that you can then draw on that. You know, is that what they mean when they say they put their faith in Christ? Are they putting their faith in a Christ that is sacrificed continually every day in the Mass? Are they putting their faith in a Christ that's still hanging from the cross, that even though they'll say they believe he's risen from the dead, they don't look to his resurrection, they look to his death continually. And certainly his death is important, but understand his death was followed by his resurrection. And so, you know, the Mormon, who you ask them who they have their faith in, and they have their faith in Jesus Christ, but you come to find out that the Jesus Christ they have their faith in is a brother of Satan. He's not God at all. He's just a son of God. He's the Son of God without being God. And you find out that God himself is just a God of this planet, and that God was once like we were, and that we can be like God is. You know? And so is that the same Jesus? Have they put their faith in Jesus Christ, but have they put their faith in his blood? How can they when they don't believe who he said he was? That he said he was God? That they believe that was just the blood of a mere created being that was shed? You know, so these kinds of questions come up, and so Paul wants to be very clear here. He doesn't want anybody to get the idea that it's just putting your faith in some person named Jesus, but that it's that Jesus who is God, who shed his own blood to be the propitiation for us. All right? So we do put our faith in Christ's blood. Now, he says that God has set forth Christ as that propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness. God set forth Christ in order to declare his own righteousness. See, now that takes us right back to verse 21, where we started reading tonight, where it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." After Jesus Christ was set forth as the propitiation, then God declared his righteousness. And you notice what it says, to declare he is God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, remission and forgiveness are the same thing. They're used interchangeably in the Bible. Remission and forgiveness are the same thing. What does it mean by the remission of sins that are past? And then it says, through the forbearance of God. The sins that you committed before you were saved. It's talking about the sins that were committed before Christ became the propitiation, right? Understand that Jesus Christ, you'll hear people misquote Scripture, and they'll say that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, there isn't a verse in your Bible that teaches that. The verse that talks about some people whose names were written in the Lamb's, in the book of the, or the how does it say it? Talks about the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The names were written from the foundation of the world. The Lamb wasn't slain from the foundation of the world. See, the Lamb, or the, we could say God, the Word, became flesh at a certain point in time. And he lived out a certain period of time on earth, and he was killed at a certain period of time. The book of Hebrews says that he suffered once for all. Right? Now that means that there is no sense. You know what people say about God? They say that God, when God looks at time, he's like a helicopter over a river, and he can see the whole thing at once. Well, that would mean that God is still, in some sense, looking at Jesus Christ dying on the cross today. And my Bible tells me that he isn't. My Bible tells me that was completed. You see, God the Father suffered when Christ was on the cross. He had to forsake Christ. If God is someone who exists completely outside of time, now I don't deny that God experiences time differently than we do, but if God is somebody that is completely outside of time, and if he's experiencing all of time at once, then Jesus Christ is still on the cross today. God is still experiencing that, and it's not once for all like the Bible says, right? But the Bible does say it was once for all. It does say that the Word became flesh, which means the Word was not always flesh. It means that there was a time before the Word became flesh, and there was a time when the Word became flesh, all right? And there were these sins that were past, these sins that occurred before Christ died. How could God forgive those sins? We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. We know that an animal sacrifice is not a suitable substitute to deal with my sin. Okay? So how could God justly forgive sins of David and Moses and all of the Old Testament saints? The way he could do it was through forbearance. Forbearance is, I'll give you the definition, it means to patiently wait for the payment of a debt. That's what forbearance means. When I graduated from college, I had some loans. I wound up not borrowing a lot of money, but I did borrow a little bit of money. And one of the things that they told me was that if I had a hard time finding a job, that they would give me a, okay? I could fill out some paper, prove to them that I was looking for a job, but they would give me a deferment where I would not have to begin loan right away. Now, I still owed them, okay? It still needed aid, but they were just going to forbear. They weren't proceed with trying to collect this amount that I owed, and they were going to give me a forbearance. And they called it that. They called it a forbearance, the exact same word that's used here. That's how God could forgive sin in the Old Testament. He could forbear because he knew that the debt was going to be paid in the future. And so he could forgive someone like David on the basis of what Christ was going to do in the future. It wasn't that it had already been done. It wasn't that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. It was that God knew it was going to be done, and so God could wait for it to come to pass. That's forbearance. But now, after Christ has been set forth as that propitiation, now it can be declared, this is how it all works. This is how it's done. And I don't know about you, but this is exciting to me to understand these verses. It's exciting to see how it all fits together. It's exciting to see all of the little gears and cogs in God's plan as he laid it all out and planned it to provide salvation for the entire world, to all who would receive it, and to provide for those people that lived even before it was all revealed. See, it couldn't be revealed. You notice that verse 26 says, to declare, I say, at this time. You want to pay attention when you come across time words in your Bible, indications of time. I've talked about some already when I talked about the Word became flesh. That means that at a certain point in time, you have a time before the Word became flesh and a time after the Word became flesh. Here when it talks about God setting forth Christ to be the propitiation, that happened at a certain time. And this declaration now of God's righteousness is occurring at a certain period of time. Dispensationalism is based on the idea of a progression of time. That's why dispensationalism is noted for producing timelines where we identify different dispensations and identify different things going on. In covenant theology, time is not an issue, much because of these erroneous views that they have about the nature of God and about the nature of God's decrees and how he ordains things to happen. In their system, time is really kind of an illusion. It's not anything that's real at all. But the Bible certainly indicates the reality of time. And so Paul's saying, at this time, now, after it's all been accomplished, now God's righteousness can be declared. See, when Job's friend asked that question, how can a man be found just with God? He knew that for God to declare man just, God either had to give up his justice that God would have to give up his justice. That's the only way God could do it. And so he knew God wasn't going to do that. But he also knew, and I think somebody had posted a verse in earlier from Job where Job talked about his Redeemer. See, Job understood that there was going to be a Redeemer. He didn't know how it was all going to work, but he knew there was going to be a Redeemer. He knew, and if there's a Redeemer, there has to be a redemption. All right? So they didn't understand how it all worked. We have such a privilege today in being able to go to the Word of God and just see how all these things work together. Never take that for granted. Never just assume that everybody always knew, or never let the Word of God just become mundane in your life. God, the more you study about this book, and the more you study about its history, about how it came to be, and I'm talking not just about the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, but I'm talking about the English scriptures. I'm talking about the King James Bible. You'll just be amazed at how God had his hand on that book and all of the things that had to happen in order for me to hold this book in my hand today. And you know, the more I study it and study the Bible itself and study about the Bible and study its history, I just can't take it for granted. It's something that is so important. You know, we have discussions with our children's program that we have at the church, and we're just starting up again for this year. We had 35 kids there Wednesday night for Coached by Christ, and most of them are kids that were there last year. There were a few new kids, but there were a lot of kids missing too. So it's gonna grow from there. And last year we grew three times. I mean, we started out with 15 kids, and we grew to nearly 50, so we tripled in size. If we do that this year, we started out with 35 on our first night of the year. That's going to put us at what, 105, I think? Now, I don't know if we'll triple this year, and numbers aren't the issue. The issue is that we saw several kids get saved last year, and we're looking to see kids get saved this year. We saw kids learning the Word of God. But we had this discussion about how much of a stickler do we have to be on these verses when these kids are saying the verses? How strict do we have to be? Is it okay if they just get the general idea of the verse but they can't say all the words? Is it okay if we let them substitute one word for another as long as they mean close to the same thing? And I think some of the leaders get kind of frustrated with me because, as far as I'm concerned, it's important for those kids to say it word for word. Now, we'll give them a few helps and things along the way. We'll give them a couple helps when they're working on a section. But they need to say it word for word because God inspired every word of that book. He preserved every word of that book. And people died for those words. So we don't want to leave anything out. We don't want to leave any verses out. Now, I'm not sure how I got off on that subject, but trying to trace my thoughts back to where I was, and I'm just not sure how I got on that. But you see that Paul is in verse 26, he's going to declare at this time God's righteousness. The way that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested is through the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is the first one to preach these things. Now, I said how there's overlap between the two programs. And we saw in John says that Christ is the propitiation. You read, Peter will talk about Christ bearing our sins in his body. And you find those things in the general epistles as well. But in the book of Romans, this is the first time that they are being revealed in Scripture. You can read through the book of Acts, and the first place you even get a hint of these things is in Acts 13 when Paul is preaching. You certainly don't hear Peter preach it in Acts 2 or 3 or any of those early chapters of Acts. In Acts 13, you have a hint of some of those things, but even there, you don't have it spelled out for you clearly like you have in these verses. And when Paul writes the book of Romans, Paul is laying out this doctrine. He's laying out in a logical, reasonable, technical, legal type way. Paul is a student of the law, a Pharisee, and he lays it out in that way. Remember that when God inspired his word, he used the personality of the writer. The personality of the writer comes through so that God says the things he wants to say in the words that that writer would use. And so Paul here, as the lawyer, as the student of the law, the master of the law, Paul lays out how God can be just and the justifier, kind of a legal loophole, if you want to think of it that way, a way for God to reconcile his mercy with his justice. And so Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now we understand. Now we know the answer to the question. Now we know that God can be just and the justifier, and the key, the solution, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word became flesh, that God himself took on human flesh. He lived a righteous life. He died a sinner's death. And he completely identified with us in his humanity. We talked about that last week, and you know some of the controversy that's going on about the humanity of Christ. Some people apparently believe he wasn't really human, that he was just play-acting. He was just pretending to be human, but he was really only God all along. But we know the Scripture teaches he was completely God and completely man. He completely identified with us in our humanity. When he hung there on the cross, you know that the wages of sin is death. Well, Christ never sinned. He lived a spotless life, his spotless humanity. But when they hung him on that cross, he died. And he died not because of the physical torture that he endured. Let me tell you that Christ could have hung there on that cross for all eternity with them putting crowns of thorns on his head and with them scourging him with whips and cat of nine tails, with them driving nails through his wrists and through his ankles, with them piercing him in the side with a spear. He could have endured that for all eternity and never died because he didn't have sin. What killed Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was not the physical torture that he endured. What killed him was the weight of your sin and the weight of my sin. And, you know, you think about when we sin and we feel guilty for our sin. Now, as a believer, we never have to feel guilty, because Christ bore the guilt of our sin. But if you have to think back to when you were an unbeliever and you do something wrong and you know it was wrong and you're just bearing a burden from that. Some people have done some things in their lives that they are just bearing an unbelievable burden of sin. And, you know, that burden can make you physically ill. It can do all kinds of things. It can make you mentally ill. It'll kill some people. Some people have such burden of sin that it actually leads to their physical death. Now imagine if you had to bear the weight of the guilt of not only your own sin, but the person next to you, and not only the person next to you, but everybody you know, and not just everybody you know, but everybody who's ever lived. Imagine that you had to bear the guilt of the sin of Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden. Imagine you had to bear all of their sin, in addition to your own and all the people you know. It would kill you too. It would kill you a lot faster than it killed Christ. Christ was able to hang there for several hours before it killed him. But he actually bore, he took all of the guilt and weight of that sin onto himself. He bore it, he bore the judgment of God for that sin, and that's what killed Christ on that cross. And that's what made him the propitiation. That's what made him the fully satisfying sacrifice. What a relief to us. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed not completely for God's benefit. You know, it didn't benefit God at all for somebody to sin and then bring an animal sacrifice. It was very much for man's benefit because that animal sacrifice was able to be a temporary purging of the conscience. You know, that's why religious people confess their sins. They want to purge their conscience. They want to get that thing off their conscience. Well, that's what the sacrifice did, and that was a God-ordained way of purging your conscience in the Old Testament, was to bring a sacrifice, and you knew that you were the one who deserved judgment, but you saw that judgment pass to that animal, and the animal died for your sin, and you didn't feel quite so bad about it after that. You know, maybe you sorrowed over the sin, maybe you regretted that you did it, but you realized that the judgment, you didn't have to bear the judgment. And of course, all those things were just prefiguring Christ who would come and bear that judgment. But, you know, we have such a better system today. So they had to keep bringing sacrifices because they would commit a sin, and then they would go and purge their conscience and confess their sin and offer their sacrifice and get right with God. But we have a better system because our sin has been completely taken out of the way in advance. We don't have to go back time and time again and purge our conscience at the altar and offer a sacrifice again and again. We just need to continually look in faith to Christ and just believe what he did on the cross of Calvary. And that'll purge our conscience in a way that the animal sacrifices never could. Sufficient Grace says, didn't Christ give up his life after he said it is finished on the cross? Yeah, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. It was a willing thing. And he said that no man took his life from him. So he willingly took that sin upon himself, gave up his life, and he said no man takes his life from him, and he said he would give his life and he would take it up again. And so after he had taken that sin on himself and died for it, he later, 3 days later, rises from the dead and takes up his life once again with victory over the grave. And you see how all of this works together so that God can remain just. See, we don't have to worship a God like Allah where you just hope he's going to be merciful for you, but even if he's merciful, he has to stop being just. That's the only way Allah can be merciful, is to not be just and not give you what you deserve in their system, in their religion. But our God, he can be just and he can justify. Say, I wouldn't want to worship a God that's not just. I wouldn't want to worship a God that's allowed to let sin go by. That's what Allah does. Allah just says there's some sins that are okay, or if you do enough good works, it'll make up for the sin. But, you know, the God of the Bible, he can't let one sin pass. He can't let one sin go unpunished. And that's why Jesus Christ became the solution to that problem, so that God could remain just, but he could justify them that believe, even though they're ungodly, even though they're unworthy, even though they're undeserving. And if there's anybody here who's never trusted that, I encourage you to trust it tonight. Stop trying to work for your salvation and just realize God did all the work. What a wonderful truth here in this passage of Scripture that God did it all. I mean, God knew what we needed. We wouldn't even have known what we needed to ask for if we had to tell God to save us or tell him how to do it. But God devised all this before he ever made any of the creation, he devised this plan to redeem us. And what a privilege to have a part in that. All right, we're going to close there for tonight. And let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your unsearchable riches that you've given to us and made known to us through your word. We thank you for the letters of the Apostle Paul, and especially this book of Romans that lays out the truth of the gospel for us, the gospel of the grace of God, that teaches us how to receive your grace and how to be transformed by your grace, to live in it and to rely on it every day of our life. And we pray that we would do that, not just every day, but moment by moment, that we would rely on your grace. And we know that as we do that, as we simply rest in you, that your word and your grace will transform us. And we won't be conformed to this world, but will be transformed. And that's what we seek to be. And we know that you'll do that work by faith. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If there are any questions, you can type questions into the text, or you can come to the mic by press on the request talk button first, put your hand up, and then when you're called on, you can come to the mic and ask your question. By the way, I don't know if any of you have seen any previews, but there's a movie coming out on Martin Luther, and I believe it starts this next weekend in theaters. I just saw one preview for it, and it looked pretty good. It'll be interesting to see what Hollywood does with that history, and if they accurately portray the issues. But I hadn't heard anything about it until I saw a preview for it the other day, and I went and checked out the website. It's LutherTheMovie.com.
Like, totally alien to them, and they just don't understand it.
Yeah, I usually, and see, where I sit at our church, I sit up by the sound equipment, which is up at the front. I'm kind of behind the preacher. I'm the assistant pastor, so I usually don't preach on Sunday morning in the main worship service. But I can see the organ's kind of in the way, so I can't see everybody on the one side of the building, but I can see most of the other side. And so I kind of try to watch when new people are there, just sort of watch their expressions and stuff. And sometimes, you know, sometimes they're nodding their heads and are real excited about what they're hearing. And then sometimes you have people that are like Bible reader, the deer in the headlights book. I meant like Bible reader said, like Bible reader typed in there, not like Bible reader, just to clarify that.
You know, I've never seen Bible reader, so I don't know if he's a deer in the headlights type guy, but you know, it is strange to a lot of people to hear it, man. You know, I go to a great church, but it's in their Acts 2, and a little different. But, you know, I actually gave my pastor I got one of the Things That Differ book from Stan and gave a copy to him, and he's been reading through it. You know, he was teaching Acts. He's going through Acts, and he was, last week he was teaching through getting ready for the Paul coming up, and you know, it's like he actually stopped and talked to the congregation first about the difference between Paul and some of the others. He's still, you know, on the borderline, but you know, I wish dispensational church around, but you know, there's good churches out there, and there's good people that don't exactly toe in line with what we truly believe that the Word of God says. And I think we're all learning as we go through this.
A lot of people watch a group of people. Some people are sleepy. Some people will be talking with the neighbor. Some people are in. Some couldn't care. Some look like they have been forced to be their children or spouty. So if you're looking at the people while you're teaching, you're going to have some impressions about what, you know, in front of you. Yeah. And not everyone is some level of comprehension. So if you're talking to us fairly different people, kids are there in the walls, you know, and well, I'm really done. Like that. All kinds of stuff, you know, people reactions, people emotional.
Yeah, I know Steve Hamilton, who is he's the senior pastor here in Friendship. He has what he calls Plan B, and usually if there's a few new people there or you know maybe somebody that he's talked to in the community that comes, he'll kind of throw out what he had planned to preach on and just preach a good dispensational message, and then you really got to watch people's reactions, you know, and to some things too. There's some people that you got to give them milk before you can give them meat. So you got to be sensitive to that. If they're starting to choke on a little bit of meat, then you got to throw a little more milk in there too.
This is one of the disadvantages of Paul talk. Sometimes a question, and the answer comes in as a 10-minute Bible study. and the person is overloaded, overflooded, and you can't see the reaction of that person, except if the person types in the text. And I've seen this many, many times where the answers is very, very lengthy and goes, you know, and throws in a lot of Bible verses or passages, and you see that the person would come back maybe with a secondary question or type in the text something, and the person never gets a chance to say, hold it, you know, like, can you backtrack 5 steps, because I didn't get that second thing you said, and that's something that... You know, it's kind of hard to judge in Paul talk.
Yeah, and I'm sure I'm guilty of that. I do that not just on Paul talk. I do that in person because I forget that people aren't like me. You know, when I ask a question, I want, if somebody knows, I want all the information they have on it, you know. And so then I kind of do that same thing when people ask me a question. And sometimes it'll be a very, you know, a question that I could just answer yes or no, but I want to show them not only what, you know, if it's a Bible question, I want to show them the scripture, why I believe that, and I'll give, like you said, ten minutes is short, but a 10-minute answer, a 10-minute Bible question, or Bible lesson, and then I'll get to the end and somebody will, you know, they didn't understand what I said in the first 2 minutes, and so they certainly didn't understand what I said in the last 8 minutes, and so it's something I'm working on slowly, but it's important to be able to use discernment and see whether somebody's really understanding what's being said.
Yeah, I remember asking Terry McBible, you know, Terry McLean, McBible, a few things, and he would go on and on and on and on, and I did some email exchange with him, and there was no end to an answer, I gave up asking him any questions, because I was getting a flood, you know, I was asking for a trickle, and he was giving me a flood. And it was very hard to stop, and so I stopped, you know, I simply stopped asking him any more questions. And it's for the better of both of us, because we're going to start debating, so I don't want that. Maybe people have noticed, like T.C. Flash there, when he gives an answer, oh man, you can go for coffee and come back, you know, and he's still talking. I don't know if people understand, you know, like all the stuff that he gives them. One of these days, you will have to understand that some people just cannot take these long answers in these rooms. Maybe on a one-to-one basis, it's different. Like if I'm in front of you and you're giving an answer, then you can see by my body position, my body language, that I'm getting a little over it, you know. And you may get, well, did I say something you didn't understand? But some people just go on and on and on and on. And Paul talk is a difficult medium for that. It's even harder than having people in front of you.
Yeah, one of the things that I'm trying to work on, especially with dealing with people one-on-one or like in a small group, is is to ask questions, you know, instead of me just talking, instead of them just asking the questions and me giving an answer, is, you know, they ask me a question and I'll respond with some question in order to kind of lead them to their own conclusion. Because a lot of times questions that people ask are things that, that they can figure out on their own if you kind of point them in the right direction. And they'll remember that better if they come to the conclusion themselves without you having to tell them what the conclusion is. And so sometimes it's better to ask questions or to, you know, to show them a verse and then say, well, how do you think that verse applies, or what do you think about that verse? And a lot of times they can reach a conclusion on their own better than if somebody tells them the answer, because people, a lot of times people have trouble with retaining things that they learn, and it's because then somebody just gave them an answer, and whether it was a long answer or a short answer, you know, a few weeks go by and they forget what the answer was. But if they can come to the conclusion themselves, then they've reached it, they've reached an understanding of that thing, and they should be able to retain it better. Go ahead, God's children.
I completely concur. Kind of like, you know, Bob before my, and you know, we were Daniel, and he said, is this to the church? You know, I got around to, you know, I kind of sat back and let a bunch of people answer to see if anybody had an answer. And then I usually pipe in about the grace message or blah or something like that. And it got around to, we were talking about the gospel. And somebody said, you know, I told them, I said, no, this is in our gospel, it's Kenny gospel. This is the only one gospel in the Bible. And I, you know, I just kind of put in about what we believe about, you know, Galatians 2:7, and let them know that even the Bible stipulates that there's more than one gospel. Now, you know, we all got to look.